Thanks, Bernie, and thanks, Paul, for reading, and Clara for speaking as well. Well, we'll have the first slide on the... there was trouble with, oh dear, my PowerPoint, because I've got Open Office on my new computer and didn't receive it very well. So it's just the notes that are with the questions, all right? But anyway, just to put that up there, it's not all the references I'm giving or anything, and I'm not even going to allude to it directly, but it'll just give you a feel of what I'm saying. Returning, if you would turn with me to John chapter 20, please. And the message I'm giving today is called Resurrection and New Creation, or Is It Worth Doing Things? Clara spoke a bit about doing things and how little things can be important. That's what we're leading up to. Resurrection and new creation, or is it worth doing things? So John chapter 20, 1 to 31, but I'll focus on verse 1 and verses 19 to 23. I'll just read those again, all right? I'm not sure what page they are in the church Bible, but I'm sure people can find John. 1089, same as mine, actually. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. Then, in verse 19, on the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." And by the way, could I just say, when we come to the last hymn, which we did sing during my days here, it's not on the database. You will all need a complete mission praise hymn book, all right? But it's relevant, I think, to the theme. Well, now, keep the whole chapter in mind, as well as that particular passage. It is good to focus on this chapter and passage today. It interrupts your Easter series on the last part of Luke's Gospel, which Pastor Paul will complete next Sunday. There was some possibility of me doing that passage, but it's worked out in the end that Paul will be doing that next week, which I'm sure is worth looking forward to. But so this passage I'm in today interrupts that series, I say, but is parallel to the last chapter of Luke and covers aspects of the same period. At the same time, it covers the story of so-called doubting Thomas, doesn't it? And the way his doubts were dispelled, as Paul read to us in verses 24 to 31. Do you know when that took place? Do you know the day that his doubts were dispelled, Thomas? First day of the week. But which first day of the week? It was actually, it's the first Sunday after Easter. Yeah, today. Well said, Sue. As verse 26 makes clear, it was a week later. This very Sunday that it is today. And I could just speak on that passage, but it's there in the background. So it's relevant to that. But above all, this chapter raises very directly the issue of the link between resurrection, that of Jesus in particular, and new creation. New creation in the fullest sense, something too often neglected by evangelical Christians. And all this, by the way, is implicit, I think, in the ending of Luke's gospel that you'll be looking at next time. But this in turn, as I've already hinted at, leads to some very practical conclusions about life in this world. Yes, brothers and sisters and friends, our mundane daily lives in all their aspects, your life and mine, those lives being truly worth living and truly exciting. That's what all this leads up to. It effectively answers the question, is it worth doing stuff? Is it worth doing things? This should help us all to get out of bed or to start our week on Monday mornings. Now, John says clearly in these verses, verses 1 and 19, which says early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, and then on the evening of that first day, of the week, John says very clearly in these verses that what we call Easter Day or Easter Sunday was the first day of the week. Well, so what? Well, if you know anything about John's gospel, when he says something like this, it's significant, especially when he underlines it a second time. It's the first day of the week, he's saying. John is a richly symbolic gospel. It's not that you allegorize all that he's saying, but there's often hints and hidden meanings. And so when John says that, he has a purpose in mind. Now, let's think about that purpose. How did this gospel begin? It began, didn't it, as it normally does in chapter 1, verse 1, with the words, "In the beginning." In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. All things were made by him, and so on. Now, what does that remind you of, in the beginning? It reminds you of the Genesis creation story. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and so on. John, in chapter 20, verse 1, and so on, wants his readers to figure out that Easter is the first day of God's new creation. It's the birthday, if you like, of God's new world. Now, this is confirmed, if you like, by many links with the creation story in John's gospel and in this chapter, even if they don't all neatly fit together. Just giving you a taste of this, one or two examples are up there. In Genesis 1, when God had created human beings in his own image, he did that on the sixth day, didn't he? And what did he do when he created human beings in his own image on the sixth day? He finished his initial work of creation. And what did he do then? He rested. Well done. He rested on the Sabbath. Well, on the sixth day of another week, a week John is on about, on the Friday, in other words, Good Friday, God finished his new work. And when Jesus was presented on that day by Pilate in John 19, verse 5, what did Pilate say? "Here is the man. Here is the human being made in God's image." Just as the human being, man and woman equally, was created on the sixth day. Yes, John implies, the truly human being was presented on the new sixth day. Then via the cross, what happened to this work that God was doing? That work was, like God's creation work at the beginning, finished. John 19, verse 30, just over the page from where our verses are. When Jesus had received the drink, he said, "It is finished." With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. And then what happened? God rested in Jesus on the Sabbath, the Saturday, in the darkness of the tomb. And that's what the end of chapter 19 is about. Isn't that exciting? How these parallels are there? But then on Easter morning, on the Sunday, the first day of the week, creation, the old creation in a sense, in a new way completed and worked upon, then new creation can now begin. Remember what happened in Genesis 1? The Spirit broods, ready to bring springtime life. And now the Spirit broods, that Spirit that Jesus mentions in verse 22. Of John 20, the Spirit broods, ready to bring springtime life to God's new world. And then there's Mary Magdalene in John 20. What does she do? She goes to the tomb while, as only John's gospel says, it was still dark. Do you remember Genesis 1? Darkness was over the surface of the deep. And she meets Jesus. And what does she think him to be? She thinks him to be, in verse 15, the gardener. Thinking he was the gardener, she says, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him." Now, what was Adam in the second part of the creation story in Genesis 2. What was his work? What was he? What was his job? Was he an engineer? He was a gardener. In one sense, John's implication seems to be Jesus is like Adam, the first. He is like Adam, the first gardener. He's not only like a gardener, in a sense, he's like Adam, who was the first gardener. Here, in other words, is the second man, the last Adam. This is the new creation. Jesus has risen from the dead, is the beginning of that. The light has come, as John 1 says, and the darkness cannot put it out. I agree, Pat. What about the new creation? Is it just something spiritual, like God's work in our hearts, in the sense of non-physical? And we sing that song, and we were going to sing it, I am a new creation, and we think of God's work in us, and that's all great and all true. But actually, that verse, I wasn't going to say this because it's not on my notes, but in 2 Corinthians 5, actually doesn't literally say, if anyone is in Christ, he or she is a new creation. It literally says, if anyone is in Christ, there is a new creation. And the implication is you are part of that. That new creation is more than spiritual in the sense of non-physical. Many Christians seem to think it's only a spiritual inward thing. But how did Jesus rise from the dead? Jesus bodily rose. This is underlined in our wonderful chapter, isn't it? In verse 20, for example. After he said this, he showed them his hands and side. Here is the one, the same one, that was crucified, still with the marks in his body. And verse 27, then he said to Thomas, put your finger here, see my hands with your finger. Reach out your hand and put it into my side, and so on. Here he was, Jesus himself, the risen Jesus, was clearly the beginning of a tangible new creation. Yet there's another dimension. It's not just the same as it is now. The evening of that first day, in verse 19, it says, on the evening of that first day of the week, when the doors were shut, doesn't go into detail, but it just quietly says, when the doors were shut for fear, what did Jesus do? Knock on the door? Let me in? Can't get my body through this door? No, Jesus came and stood in the midst. He stood in the midst. Here was a real embodied person, but somehow, with the doors locked, he could stand in their midst. You know, it reminds me of something that happened to me when we worked in Colombia in the 90s. And we had a ground floor apartment with French windows and beautiful glass, very clear glass indeed. And I know that one day you could open those French windows and you could walk out and walk across into the Bible seminary where we worked. And one day I was under a lot of pressure, as I seem to be quite a lot, and stressed about certain things. So I thought, I must just go outside a minute. And so I walked outside, not realizing the French doors were still closed. The glass was so clear. And I walked straight through the glass and outside. I didn't have a scratch on me. There's a bit of a rip in some of my trousers still there, actually. No, but that was back in the 90s. And from then on, there was a wonderful Cuban student who spread the rumor that I had a glorified body. I leave you to judge the truth of that. But this is the point I'm making. Jesus had a real body. There's no doubt about that. The same body. But there was something different about it. In other words, there is continuity with the old world, a body, but also discontinuity. New possibilities were there. The limitations of the old world were redundant. There is a new order of things. We don't know all the details, but we can see that much. And what did Jesus do? This embodied Jesus, but with this body that is renewed and without certain limitation, Jesus gives the age-old Jewish message of peace. And the background Old Testament word which he's clearly embracing is shalom. In verse 19, he said, in verse 19, he said, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. Now that word peace, it isn't just about inward peace. Thank God it embraces that. But that Old Testament word shalom, if you do a study of it, it points to a world of wholeness. It's a word that points to wholeness and to everything being restored to what it should be. And this wholeness, how is it achieved? It is achieved through the cross. For as we are told in verse 20, after he said this, he showed them, after he said peace, he showed them his hands and his side. That's what it means. And the implication of the cross is the restoration of God's world in new creation. And finally here, I've really got some application, it's my main point. Finally here, as we build up the picture, there's the commission of verses 19 to 23, specifically verses 21 to 23. It's John's version of the Great Commission, if you like. I'm not going into it in any detail. There's three things here. First, Jesus, giving the world wholeness benediction again of peace, says in verse 21b, as the Father has sent me, I am sending you. So says the incarnate one, the Word who became flesh. He sends us in all our fleshness into the world in a solid way. In other words, the disciples are sent on a task into the world, and the context is this new creation. They're sent, in a sense, on the task of reshaping the world. Reshaping the world, it would seem, in the light of the new creation. Secondly, what are they given for this task? They're given the Holy Spirit for this task in verse 22. And with that, he breathes on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit, anticipating Luke's version of Pentecost. What are we reminded of? Again, I go back to the fact that John has creation very much in mind. It says that Jesus breathed on them and received the Holy Spirit, what are we reminded of? Just go back in your mind to the second part of the creation story in Genesis 2, verse 7. Remember how God breathed into the nostrils of the first head of the human race and gave his own breath, the breath of life. Jesus breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. In other words, by implication, in John's symbolic way, here is new creation. And thirdly and finally here, these disciples, and we surely follow in their train, are sent into the world with the mission of imparting peace, that healing, at the heart of which is what? Forgiveness. Forgiveness. They're sent into the world with the mission of imparting peace, that healing at the heart of which is forgiveness, as well as effectively condemning all opposition to this. Verse 23, if you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they're not forgiven. They were both preaching forgiveness and incarnating it. Now, whatever precisely this means, this verse, and it's a big subject for another occasion, but really what we can see simply is that the embryonic church was given the mission to embody and proclaim forgiveness through Jesus the Christ. Now, what's the implication of the commission as a whole? And this third aspect in particular, that there's this work to be done to spread forgiveness. Well, the implication is surely this. New creation, as we've seen, has burst into the old world, hasn't it? In the resurrection of Jesus. It has come in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And whether we can understand that or not, it's just a reality and it's great. It's burst into the world in the resurrection of Jesus. But as that third part of this commission implies, it is not yet complete. It is still to come in its fullness. Forgiveness and hence peace have yet to fully spread in this world of lack of reconciliation and war. But the point is this, light was to come within God's new world in this way. And brothers and sisters, the message is we live in the new age, the already begun new world. The light is now shining in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it, as chapter 1, verse 5 says. But although all this sounds, if not highfalutin, it's certainly exciting and powerful stuff in terms of biblical understanding. But it's very practical. And we can turn to the second page of what you've got up there now, Steve. Please, thank you. I'm grateful for your work. It was set out different originally, but we have to say we had trouble with the PowerPoint. Now, in order to draw out the practical purposes of this, we can say that in this resurrection picture that John builds up for us in this wonderful chapter, we see three things. And there are three things that are practical, and with them, I close. First of all, as you see up there, we see new creation, and this is in line with what I've said already, we see new creation initiated. The church and the followers of Jesus live in the bright interval between Easter, the beginning of the new creation, and the final consummation, that is, of the new creation, which, remember, amounts to re-creation. Just as Jesus' body remained the same body, but there was something new about it. It amounts not to it being just done away, but recreation. And remember, it's recreation. It's not just something inward and spiritual in that sense. Brothers and sisters, why were the early Christians so joyful? Well, I suggest this. They knew themselves to be living, not so much in the last days, though that was true as well, I'm not denying that. They knew themselves to be living in the first days. The first days, the opening days of God's new creation. There's a sense, for the fulfillment of final consummation has not yet come, in which we share in this. We share in this, even though we move towards the end, we know. But we're living in the exciting beginning of the new creation. The climactic event of the cross and resurrection, what you might call the cross, was an apocalyptic event. It was world overturning. We mustn't underestimate that. The principalities and powers were defeated. Sin and evil were dealt with. The violence of society was confronted by nonviolence and overcome. It was climactic. It was shattering. The climactic event of the cross and resurrection, the climactic event of history, has already taken place. That's what we celebrate at Easter. There, in a sense, the end came. It came forward into the present. Not that there's not an ending when all will be consummated, but there on the cross and in the resurrection, the end came forward into the present. Yes, we rightly look for Jesus' second coming, praise God. But don't put all the weight there. Focus, brothers and sisters, on what has happened. And that is the beginning of the new creation. Cause for joy, isn't it? Cause for fresh vision. This stuff always fills me with excitement and vision. But secondly, as I've implied, we see new creation not yet completed. You know, you can ignore you can tend to miss out on the fact that we're at the beginning of the new creation. But it's equally mistaken to forget that the final consummation is still to come. As verse 23 implies, the spread of forgiveness and peace is not complete. We have a task, and I'll touch on that in closing very shortly. You should read Romans 8 sometime. I know you do. Verses about 18 to 23. It's often missed out in people's thinking. And there it speaks of the renewal of creation as God's ultimate goal, often missed out. And the implication of bodily resurrection, the redemption of our bodies, Paul calls it there. But in Romans 8, we find that creation as it is now, what does it do? It groans, waiting for the renewal. That's what it's waiting for. And then that wonderful chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, which is about the resurrection of the body. Paul speaks of the time when the end will come. The end is still to come. The end of the final defeat of death, universal bodily resurrection, in by implication, a finished new world. And then you go to the climax and end of the Bible in Revelation 21, all in symbolic language, but nevertheless embracing solid truth. What do you get? Not earth going up to heaven, but heaven coming down to earth. You get new heavens and a newer. And you get in the symbolic language of the New Jerusalem, which we'll sort of sing about in our last hymn, the personal, royal, loving presence of Jesus himself throughout his world. But things aren't yet completed. So my message to you is simple. Don't be surprised that things go wrong in the world and in your life. Because you're a Christian, there's no guarantee they'll all go right. Don't be surprised that things don't work out perfectly, that life is tough, that it's very painful at times. Don't be surprised that you groan. And it's not all about your sin. Yeah, we sin and fail, but it's that the new creation, which we're part of, brothers and sisters, is not yet completed. No wonder we groan. Thirdly and lastly, and this is what I'm leading up to really, we have new creation anticipated. It began, brothers and sisters, in Jesus. And in a sense, it is brought more and more into the present through the commission of the church as it engages in mission in every sense. What are we called to in the power of the Spirit? We could say, if you look at verses 21 to 23, in the light of the implication of resurrection and new creation, we could say we are called to bring God's redemptive reshaping to the world. Now, that might sound a bit of a technical phrase. So I've said we're called to the redemptive reshaping of the world, that is, making a difference to the world here and now in the light of the crucified Jesus resurrection and the reality of the new creation. But that is precisely why it's worth doing stuff. Not in doing, but being. It's worth doing things, all sorts of things. Let me just clarify all that as I close. Some people emphasize the discontinuity between the new creation and the old one, as if God was just going to chuck the world into the dustbin. And some Bible pictures seem like that. You know, that verse in Peter that speaks of the earth being destroyed by fire and all the rest of it. But there's a lot of other biblical passages as well. And passages like that are not saying that there is no continuance whatsoever of this creation. But passages like that speak of things being burnt up in order to emphasize the destruction of sin and evil and the need for transformation. And so some Christians, because they emphasize this world is temporary and, you know, we're temporary, even our bodies are temporary, they're not actually. They may be in their temporary in that they're wasting, but not in their long-term future. So some Christians take the line, let's just get people saved. Armageddon is coming. Who cares about climate change, third world debt? But this does not fit in, however important it is to get people saved, whatever we mean by that. This, if we just take that limited line, it does not fit in with the breaking in and the anticipation of a tangible new creation in the resurrection of Jesus. It's actually Greek philosophy. It's what we call dualism, a tendency to think that spiritual is important, but matter is evil or less important. Not so. God is the creator God. We worship the God of creation. And all his great work is important. So some people emphasize the discontinuity between the old and new creation. But some people are the other way around. On the other hand, some have so emphasized the continuity between the new creation and the old. They speak as if we can build the kingdom of God, we can build the ideal world, by our own hand, by our own handiwork, through, for example, Christianized politics and so on. And there's others that emphasize healing. Praise God, he does heal. But in such a way that everybody should expect to be healed from all their illnesses all the time. No, there isn't that sort of continuity. God will need to intervene in the world again, as the Bible implies, in radical grace. In the meantime, we must reflect the message of Christ crucified and risen and look to the brooding, empowering Spirit for creative acts in the world. This is the time of new creation. It's come, but it is yet to come. It is now, but it is not yet. But the point I want to emphasize today, and I think is implicit in the whole New Testament, as well as in this, actually the whole Bible, and it's this, that when God finally puts all things completely to rights, when he puts everything completely to rights, it will fit with what's gone before. It will not be some totally different world or sphere, though we can't imagine it. People say, what's heaven going to be like? We can't imagine. I ask, what's the world going to be like? I know it's this world, and all that is good in this world will be part of it, but somehow there will be differences as well that we can't define. And so we need to know that what God is bringing about is not some totally different world or sphere. And in the meantime, brothers and sisters, we can move towards that, anticipating it, seek that the future becomes more a reality here and now in the present, because it's begun to be a reality in the resurrection of Jesus. That's the implication, I suggest, of verses 21 to 23. And that's why Paul says, in his great chapter about bodily resurrection and by implication God's new world and new creation, that's why he says in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 58, therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. The implication is everything done on the basis of Jesus' resurrection and in the power of the Spirit already belongs to that new world which has already begun at Easter and Pentecost. And remember what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3 of certain people Paul says in 1 Corinthians that our work will not be in vain. And in 1 Corinthians 3, he says, your work will last, or the work of some will last. And then Revelation 21, verses 22 to 27, I'm not going to read them out. Yes, it's symbolic language that speaks of the light coming from God to the new creation and the new Jerusalem. But look what it says in Revelation 21, verse 24 and 26. Speaking of the light that comes into God's new world, it says, the nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. It doesn't say everything to do with the previous world has no place in it. Symbolic language, yes, but that's the implication. And then verse 26, the glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. That which is good from the world as it now is, and life as it now is, will be brought into it. So it's worth doing things. So, as I close, I want to say this. It's worth sharing the message of forgiveness through Jesus' cross and resurrection, that others might be shaped to belong to God's new world. That's a great reason for sharing it. We're to share that message, not simply to save them from the so-called hell. That may sound biblical as the sole reason for preaching, but it's not. Without dealing with the reality of judgment, which of course no one can deny from the New Testament, the sharing of the message should of forgiveness through Jesus' cross and resurrection, in one sense, is preeminently that others might be shaped to belong to God's new world. It's worth sharing that message. But secondly, by implication, it is worth engaging in tasks we call spiritual and others we call secular. It's a dodgy distinction. There is no such distinction in the Scripture. All have aspects that we do, all those things that we call spiritual or secular, all those have aspects that belong to God's new world. And what I get from all this is that they will somehow shape and have a place in that world.
It's not necessary to imagine how. How can what I do in daily life somehow shape God's new world? If I do it in the Lord, if I do it because I'm under his Spirit, it will shape God's new world, even though I can't imagine how. As an excellent writer says, you are following Jesus and shaping our world in the power of the Spirit. And when the final consummation comes, the work that you've done, that is, if you've done it in the Lord, whether in Bible study or biochemistry, whether in preaching or pure mathematics, whether in digging ditches or in composing symphonies, that work will stand. It will last. And I believe that's what these scriptures are teaching us. All these things are worth doing because of the resurrection of Jesus. We don't need to understand how or what they're doing, but that they are worth doing. I used to have a debate with a wonderful guy who was a missionary in India for 40 years and became a member of our church in Kew, Wilfred Kurt, wonderful missionary, as to what constitutes a Christian cup of tea. Now, that sounds a little bit abstruse, but if we make a cup of tea, and we're doing it to the glory of God, and we're doing what we do out of love for Jesus and to serve others, it somehow is Christian, and it contributes to life in this world and the next. And if you think that's a funny thing to say, Jesus mentioned a cup of cold water, leave alone a cup of hot tea. It is worth doing things. It is worth being active in work, in helping to shape lives in prisons, work among the homeless, making poverty history. Yes, it's worth doing your part as you can and as you have opportunity, and those opportunities will vary. It is worth doing your part to get changes to unfair rules that govern international trade, to be committed to deliver more and better aid to needy regions, to promote debt cancellation for the poorest country, and focusing on, as I know this church does, projects we can support. And you know, it's not just that, oh, we preach the gospel and that. It's all part of the same thing. You know, these smitten areas where you get terrible national disasters, you see them on the news. A few weeks later, they go off the news and they're forgotten. And so often the aid given goes into the wrong hands. We should have an ongoing concern. And we don't like to be bothered by the world migrant situation and so on. But we should be deeply concerned about that. What we might do in small ways here, what we can contribute to that. And the end of wars. It's not just that we think, oh, well, don't bother about praying the end of war, that Jesus will come and put it right. No, we're here to bring in God's new creation in the sense of anticipating it. We should be concerned about this. To say we mustn't focus on these things but just get people saved is to support the unjust status quo. It is really to make the gospel identify with injustice and effectively, in the light of all we've seen, to deny the bodily resurrection of Jesus. If we just say, oh, we can't have any influence on things as they are, you know, Jesus will come and sort it out, we're just saying, oh, just tell people to get saved. We won't worry about the fact that they are totally unjustly treated, that they're oppressed, that there is ageism, sexism, that there is oppression of the poor. We've got to be concerned about these things. And it all, as we engage in these things, yes, and absolutely vitally, bring the message that there is only peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. It's as we engage these things that we are having an effect on this world and the next. It is worth doing things, brothers and sisters. So preach the good news of Jesus as you can. Attend Bible studies when you can. But all the time, get out of bed tomorrow and remember that all that you do can somehow improve this world and find a place in God's new world. Why? Because the crucified Messiah is the risen Christ. Amen. Now, you're going to need a